I want to thank Craig for the kind words and introduction. It is really inspirational to me, I think, to hear about Craig's journey and to see him as a leader of this local church. We really appreciate him and his family and being willing to do opening announcements. I think that if elders were not required to do announcements, then many more would aspire to the office. So you taking on that role is important. We studied a little bit this weekend about Mount Zion, and we referenced at one point in Daniel chapter 2 where we are told of what would take place. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar and the statue, and in the days of that fourth kingdom, it talks about the stone that would be removed without hands, and while the rest of the statue, the kingdoms would crumble, that stone would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. And we're told a little further down in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44 exactly what that mountain is. It is the kingdom that would be established by Jesus, His glory and His power. We're told in Daniel chapter 7 a little bit about the greatness of that king and his position on high and his great authority. What we are not told in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 that would not be realized really until Christ came was what He would have to do in order to bring all of that about. In order to establish Himself as the great Lion who rules, He would first have to be the Lamb. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that He emptied Himself of the position that He held. He took the form of man, a bondservant upon this earth. He subjected Himself not only to death, but being murdered and humiliated by death on a cross. We learned in Hebrews chapter 12 that a part of our ability to access God and to stand upon Mount Zion and to be a part of that kingdom has to do with the sprinkled blood of Jesus, that He was willing to die and to shed His blood to create a covenant wherein we can access God and to wash away our sins. Our Father, in His great wisdom, has designed that His people will begin every week of their lives remembering the death of Jesus. Everything about where our feet are established is built upon His willingness to die and to bleed for you. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In just a short while, we will do what we do every Lord's Day. We will partake of what we call the Lord's Supper. This comes out of course, you're well aware, and the notes will reflect this, in Matthew chapter 26, that Jesus established this memorial, that we would remember the body and the blood and the covenant that was established. We know very well from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you're familiar with that, that we would do so on the first day of the week. Again, God's brilliance in making sure that that's how every week starts. But we are also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we do this, when you do it, there are two things at least that must happen every single time. Those two things are found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we could read through beginning in verse 23, and he recalls the night in which Jesus was betrayed and the memorial that was established. But look with me at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do you understand with me that that is our responsibility? That every time we partake, we proclaim the Lord's death. And you might add some words sort of mentally in the middle of that sentence. We proclaim the power of the Lord's death. We proclaim the gravity of it. We proclaim the love and the sacrifice of the Lord's death. We proclaim its value for our lives. But it cannot be some mundane, common, repetitive thing that God's people do. It has to be a proclamation of God's people of Jesus' death and what it means to me. Two things God requires us to do every Lord's Day. The first one is to proclaim, emotionally engaged and mentally prepared, the Lord's death until we finally see Him face to face. The second thing is found in verse 28. So we have two responsibilities. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, there's the other side of it. So what usually takes a grand total of 5 to 7 minutes, every week as we partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, I am responsible to properly and reverently proclaim the Lord's death and also to look internally, to examine myself, my worthiness as a child of His, my relationship with Him, my heart. We talk often about what it would be like if we partake of this and proclaim His death, but our hearts are not right. Better not to do so. We have two responsibilities. And the second one is a big challenge as well. Self-evaluation. Now, if you think about it, it just gets more and more brilliant the more you think about it. That the Lord would establish that God's people would not enter a Monday ever. No work week would ever begin without you first proclaiming the value of His sacrifice and looking right here to make sure that your humility before His glory is proper. What we're going to talk about during the few minutes that we have is effectively preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper. I've been asked before simple questions, sort of commonly worded questions, like, so you go to a church where you partake every week, right? Oh, yes, every week. And, you know, I've got my verses ready to go. Don't ask me. I'm ready to go. Well, doesn't it ever get a little, and then they're like, I don't know. And like, they like want me to fill in the word. You mean like common? Yeah, doesn't it ever get a little bit boring or common that you do it every week? Now, what do Christians say? What would you say to that? No way. Not ever. It would never do that. It's the most significant thing we do to begin every single week. But if I can just be honest with you a little bit, it can become pretty mundane and flat if we aren't careful. It can become like anything else, just that thing we do between a song, a sermon, a prayer. It's that thing we do right there. It has to maintain the same meaning to you that it had the very first time that you did it. To try and help with that, I want to talk to you a little bit about remembering Jesus' death and hopefully accomplishing both of the things you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm a little bit of a numbers nerd, a numbers guy. And so if I can sort of put the recollection of those events and the mental preparedness to numbers, I can remember it better. And that's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. Our title is Jesus' Death, Proclaiming the Lord's Death, Examining Yourself by the Numbers. I'm going to show you seven things that this guy at least thinks about every single Sunday morning throughout the process of partaking, and I'm hopeful that you will also find it valuable. I'm a little bit extra hopeful. I went a little bit out of the box here. In the back there, you'll have the notes like usual, front and back page, but I've also created these little bookmarks for you just in case we get in the middle of this and you think, oh, that was pretty good, but I didn't write down the beginning, so I'll just forget about it. It's all here for you, 1 through 4 on this side, 5 through 7, and you can pick that up if you find it interesting. It's just sort of roughly cut on thick paper. It's not professional. Seven things to share with you this morning. Let's begin in the right place. No moment of memorial can be started properly unless it begins with the one Lord. Everything has to be focused. Whatever we talk about putting aside the things of the world, we say that a lot at the table. Everything has to come into focus that Jesus is the center of everything of value in my life. Jesus is the producer of the blessings. He is the Lamb who died. He is the Lion who rules. He is the covenant maker. And we need to remember that, as was told in Acts chapter 4. Salvation can come through no one else. When Peter and John and the apostles were being threatened and told to stop preaching, they could not stop. They had to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus because there is salvation in no one else. No one else. They go on to say, there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we may be saved. This becomes so significant for us that we take time to consider that the one Lord is our only means of salvation, our only means of hope and celebration, and everything is happening because of Him. Open your Bibles to John, please. John chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6, you'll recall the words that Jesus spoke as He's addressing the apostles here and Thomas and Philip. And in John chapter 14 and in verse 5, Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Mr. Steve, you know, a lot of what He taught me just sticks forever. Like the hindiatrists of the true and living way. Look, you can call it whatever you want. I'm just here to tell you that nobody will know the Father and nobody will see Him unless you do so through the blessings and the covenant and the will of the one Lord. Let me just ask you, would that be a great way to start your week? Thinking about that and remembering it and considering in addition to that, that none were perfect but Him. The only one who would qualify to make any of this possible would be the sinless one, Jesus. None were willing, none qualified but Jesus. None were willing but Jesus. None were able but Jesus. I don't think we think about that middle one enough. Just because Jesus is sinless and perfect and His sacrifice could save you. And He's able to come to earth and empty Himself and take that position. Did that mean He would be willing to do so? A lot of people are capable of things that they're not willing to do. My King was willing to delay His lordship on His throne for the sake of dying on a cross for me. Seven things we ought to be remembering each Lord's Day when we gather, at least things that have benefited me. And the first one is, it's always about Jesus. Well, let me add a second thing to the mix. Open your Bibles to Matthew, please, chapter 27. Let's look a bit at the scene on the day that Jesus died. And if you and I had been there, certainly and absolutely, most of our attention would have been pointed to the man in the middle, the one Lord, the significance of the plaque above His head that had been placed there, the irony of it, and what was happening before our faces. But you know, there were other characters there as well. Do you remember that? On the left and on the right, there were one Lord in the middle, and there were two criminals. Do you remember these guys, these two criminals? I'm going to ask you a question, and I know we're not in Bible class mode because I'm standing up here. Those 10 inches make all the difference in terms of people's willingness to answer questions. That's okay. But my coat is off, so we're kind of, it's confusing. Two criminals. One on his left, one on his right. How many good ones? How many? Zero. Okay, second question. How many were hurling abuse at Him? Open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 44, if I understand the implications of Matthew's account here, you have this period of time that Jesus is dying there, and on the left and on the right, you have two, neither of which are good. Neither of which deserve to live, both of which are dying because that's exactly what they have coming to them. And it seems that they're both quite bitter about that in the early stages. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 says the robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. It seems to me that both of them are angry and they're hurt and they're getting what they deserve. And they are both hurling abuse at Jesus. Folks, there's not one good criminal and one bad one. There's not one worthy to live and one worthy to die. They are criminals. They are sinners. And they are set to perish for it. It creates this sort of contrast that you would expect if you were painting something. Like maybe the beautiful yellow rose of Texas. You'd put it in the middle of, you wouldn't put it over on the edge. You'd put it in the middle of the canvas. And in order for that yellow rose of Texas to really just come illuminated almost three-dimensionally off of the canvas, what would you paint in the background? Like white? Something dark. Gray or blue or black or deep, and it would cause the yellow to contrast. That's effectively what you're looking at. You have the sinless one who's dying for them, and to the left and the right, you have these sinners who are unworthy. And listen to the language. Open your Bibles with me to Luke's account, please. In Luke chapter 23, there comes a point in this process where one of the criminals, no better than the other, but he recognizes something. And in the early stages, while they're both hurling abuse at him, something changes along the way. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, here's the passage I need you to see for now. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's only stating the obvious, that they deserve to die and they were getting exactly what they had earned by their choices. Can I just tell you that every week I think about the man in the middle whom I am not, the perfect and willing one, and I think about the criminals, and I'm just here to tell you this morning, I am the criminal on the cross. You say, well, you mean you're the good one? Nope. Pick a side. Left or right. They both hurled abuse at him. One of them had a change. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what were they? They were sinners. They were dying because that's what they deserved. That's what I was. I was these criminals. And when I start to note that, and that's effectively what you see happening with one of these criminals, in his own way, he's starting to see the gap, the vast stretch of space between the glory of the one Lord and himself. Can you kind of see that? He starts by hurling abuse at him, and then he starts to sort of recognize, wait, he's sinless and I'm sinful. He's worthy to live, I'm worthy to die. And the more he sees the difference between himself and the Lord, his heart starts to change. I want that experience every week. I want to understand how lowly I was and am in ways compared to the Lord so that I might approach him with humility. You folks, all of us were either criminal you want to pick unless something, someone helped us to live. That brings us to our third observation in this text. There was one Lord there on his left and on his right, two criminals. But there were, of course, affixed to these men, or these men affixed to them, there were three crosses. And look, I know they are physical cross sections of wood, and the men are attached to them, and Jesus is nailed to the one in the middle, and I get that understanding. But that imagery is actually pretty common in New Testament teaching. The idea of a cross, while it can be very physical, like in our case of the crucifixions, if you'll open your Bibles back with me to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus uses this imagery to talk about something else. In Matthew chapter 16, please, listen to the way he uses this terminology before he was being crucified, of course. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, it kind of sounds like you're going to be carrying that cross all the way to your death. That was the idea. Whoever, verse 26, will be a disciple of mine, he must deny his own will, watch this, and his own ways, and take up the weight, the burden that is there for him, and carry that cross all the way to his last breath. Now, if I understand the cross of this context, he's talking about the humiliation and shame that he would bear and that they would have to bear as well. So part of bearing your cross in a spiritual sense is being willing to deny what you want and put on the weight at times of his will and carry it through to the end. Well, back in our text, you have three men who I know are connected to actual wood, but each of them has taken the burden of the spiritual cross, of some real cross upon their shoulders, and they have chosen to carry it all the way to death. Three men, and the weight that they carried was very, very different. First, there was Jesus. Jesus is the one Lord. None of us can carry the weight that he bore. He bore the weight of the sins of mankind. He bore the gravity, and you remember the scene in the garden and the agony of the process and what it all would mean for him. And yet he carried that weight of redeeming you. How heavy was that? I can barely carry the guilt and the weight of one or two things that I do that hang on. He's carrying the sins of us all. And he's bearing the weight, the cross of redemption, all the way through. And here's the thing. None of us can carry this cross. That's why we serve Jesus today. That's why we proclaim the value of his death, because he carried something to the grave that we could not carry. He carried the weight of the sins of the world and the idea of laying it before God and it being taken away. Okay, so remember I told you that there's only the one Lord, and on the left and the right, that's us. I mean, we're the criminals, we're the sinners, we're the ones who deserve to die. But you know that one of them was saved and one of them was lost. You know that story. So what's the difference between these two guys? It's not how great they were. They're both, you know, criminals. The difference is the crosses they were willing to bear. Can I tell you about one of them? One of these men carried the cross of rebellion. The weight of his sins. The recognition of his guilt. He was a criminal. He was convicted. He was affixed to the cross, and even to his last breath, it seems, he continued to hurl abuse and own his sin even to the grave. I wish I could tell you nobody ever still does that. That nobody can see Jesus, understand what He's doing and the weight He's carrying, and still carry their sin and be obstinate about it and bow up underneath it. And you know, sin is heavy. Guilt is heavy. Humiliation and shame and embarrassment, they're heavy. And yet people will carry those crosses like a badge of courage. Their sin and their shame all the way to the grave. Have you known anyone who's done that? You have two choices. And every week I re-up my commitment to which one of these two choices I'm going to make. I'm always the criminals. But which one am I going to be? I can't be the one who redeemed us all. He's no criminal. He's sinless. And I don't want to be the one who held on to His rebellion. Remember from our text in Matthew chapter 16, you got to deny yourself. You deny you. You take up His cross. So let me ask you this. If Jesus carried the weight of redemption to the grave, and one criminal carried the weight of rebellion to the grave, what cross did the other man carry? Starts with re. Ends with pentance. Very nice. Let's not act like that's light. Oh, he just repented. That's no big deal. I mean, you just repent. You look at Jesus and you acknowledge Him. Are you back there in Luke chapter 23? You'll see it with me again. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, the one is hurling abuse at Him, and to His surprise, from the other side comes one who says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Verse 40. And again in verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This man acknowledged his sins. He turned to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And if he had a chance to make changes in his life, he would have made them. He chose to repent. Folks, I'm just here to tell you, and you already know this, repentance is not just some easy thing you just carry around. It's not easy to repent. It's not easy to be the kind of person who can deny your self-will and your pride and admit that you are wrong. And acknowledge that His will is greater than your will. And stand up in the face of someone who says otherwise. But our criminal did that. And he bore the weight of repentance. And he carried it across the dark veil. And because of that, he was received into paradise. Every week, I tell the Lord, I was the criminals who deserved to die and still am. But I will be the one who sees the Lord for who He is and repents. In fact, if I can just be a little personal with you, I tell Him, I repent, I repent, I repent. Every week. Well, every day, right? But in preparation of partaking. Carry that cross. This reminds me a little bit. I forgot I'm in Humble, Texas, where I first saw this. We drove from Cleveland to Humble for a long time to come and worship here. Drove from New Caney to Humble when I was a teenager, and there was that guy. Do you guys still have that guy around? The guy who carries the wooden cross down 59? Have you seen him in a long time? Oh, yeah. We would see him across the river, the San Jacinto Bridge area, and he'd have that large piece of wood, and he's carrying that thing and drudging along, but it had a wheel. And I mean, talk about ruining the moment. No wheels. There's some weight to this. But I want to remember what I've chosen to carry each and every week. Can I show you a fourth thing? Go with me to John's Gospel. We're indebted to John for adding details pertaining to the death of Jesus and the people who were there and some of the things that were said. We have a lot of information that John adds later that the synoptics did not give us. And one of those might be found here in John chapter 19. There was one Lord, two sinners, three weights, three crosses. And we learn from John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, that there at the foot of the cross, and certainly there were others gathered, but these get the attention from the Gospels, there were four soldiers. Look at John 19 and verse 23. "Then the soldiers when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, though I'm sure they had no idea. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now I want you to see this picture this morning. What is taking place in front of these four men is, without any question, the single most significant event in the history of mankind. The one Lord. The weight of redemption. This is the moment wherein they could appeal to Him and find peace. This is the moment that would change their family's history forever. And these four soldiers can't even look up. Why not? What has drawn their attention? What is so mesmerizing, so powerful, so engrossing that they cannot witness and understand the value of the death of Jesus because of it? Materials. This piece, look in verse 23, this piece that they took his outer garment and they maybe went along the seams and they broke it into four pieces. You can see them sitting over there. You can see them over there taking the seams apart into four and measuring it up. Jesus is dying over here, measuring it up in the sunlight to make sure that everybody gets the same size. I don't want your piece to be larger than my piece. And then we each get our four. And then there's this seamless tunic that we cast lots for, and they're throwing stones or drawing straws or whatever. The most significant event in the world is taking place, and they are caught up with what we call what? What do we call that? Materialism. Greed, selfishness, worldliness, all acceptable answers. But what seems to be the case is they're so enamored by the materials in their hands that they've lost focus of the widened hands and the death of Jesus. Now you might think, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I'd think about those guys each and every week. These guys that we read about in John 19 who are unimpressed, unaffected, and self-centered. But I'll tell you right now, I think more about those four guys than even the criminals usually. Talk about somebody I've been. I've been these guys. I'm talking about I've been in worship. In a place where, remember Ephesians 5 this weekend, where we concentrate all of our efforts of singing and praise in Christ. I've been sitting right there in the pew, the Lord's Supper being spoken of, prayed over, shared, focused on the things of this world, what I'm going to have for lunch, what I have on my iCal this week, and the weight of the world instead of the weight that He bore. I have been these guys. And I want to make a proclamation to the Lord to begin every week for the rest of my life. I see their lack of focus. I understand their materialism, actually. And I choose to set that aside. And I choose to look towards You. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. It's really interesting that as this event is taking place, that's what they're doing. The text tells us that. And when we get to Matthew chapter 27, something interesting occurs. You know that after Jesus dies, or in the moments leading up to and through Jesus' death, there are at least three pretty amazing events that take place. Do you remember the three amazing events that take place leading up to this? You have the earth is shaking. The earth is shaking. In verse 51, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil in the temple is torn in two. And no big deal, just dead people raised and walking the streets. In verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and they appeared to many. So think about this with me. The earth is shaking. The veil between God and man is broken asunder. And the dead are raised and walking the streets. And I'm over here handling my tunic. You know, I'm trying to decide what I'm going to do with my tunic. I won, by the way. I got the tunic. So I'm going to decide what I'm going to do with that. And there's some there's darkness and they're shaking. And the priests are running out announcing what has happened in the temple. And I see dead people walking around. And in verse 54, this centurion, who I cannot attach as one of the four men or even over the four men, just a part of the scene. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake And the things that were happening became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know the difference, in large part, between saved people and lost people? Lost people will cast lots for their tunics. They will divide the garments and make sure they get their part. They won't have much time to look at Jesus. They won't have much time to consider what He has done. They won't give much attention to the words that come out of His mouth. But one day, when the earth is shaking, and the divide between God and man is torn asunder, and the dead are raised, they're going to look up and they're going to say, "Truly, He was the Son of God," and they'll be lost forever. Do you know how differently you and I should live? The difference between one lost and one saved, in large part, is our willingness to say, "Truly, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God." Before the earth is shaking in the final judgment, before the dead are risen and walking among us, or the judgment scene that takes place, I say it now. Who can look to the cross and say it now and live it all week long? And who may be too late after it has all taken place confessing that? Maybe that's the big difference, our willingness to do so now. I think about these soldiers a lot and their lack of focus and what shook them up. And how the cross ought to do the same for us. Can I share with you a couple of other things? I'll just let you know that if you're interested in picking up the bookmark, that's first side. This is, for me, the process that I like to go through before I partake of the unleavened bread. There are 1,000 ways to do this. It doesn't have to be like this. You know that. But if you're looking for a way to put focus back into what you're doing, I think about these 4 things, and then I pray as that unleavened bread is coming to me, and I pray that I will know His grand nature above my own, that I will understand my sinful activities and how lowly I am. I choose to repent, not rebel. And I've got to get my mind on things that matter, starting this morning and all week long. Here's a 5th thing to share with you. If there was one Lord, and you can see how this is coming together now, 2 criminals and 3 crosses and 4 soldiers, then based on the record that we have been given, Jesus, during this period of time that He died upon the cross, He suffered these 5 wounds to His body. And we have John's Gospel to thank for some of the details on that. I'll list it here, and all this will be there in your notes. We know that before His crucifixion, He was beaten savagely upon the back. There's description of the flogging, and you know about the historical process of that. And maybe some of you even watched the, 15-year-old Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ movie. I did not watch that. I have my own mental picture. But whatever it is, you have a picture of the type of pain and bleeding and agony that He suffered. You know that they twisted a crown of thorns from Mark 15 and they placed it upon His head. And then they took the reed and beat Him upon the head. It's savage. It's heartless. It's worldly and evil. We know from John's Gospel in John chapter 20 and in verse 25 that He had piercings in His hands and upon His feet. That is how He was affixed to the cross. And we know that in the moments following His death, He was pierced in His side and out came the blood and the water. Now the picture that this ought to create for you is when Jesus decided, remember Daniel 2 told you He was going to be in a place of great glory. And He told you He was going to establish this immense and beautiful kingdom, Mount Zion, upon which you can dwell. In order to get to that point for you, He poured out His blood, all of it, from the top of His head to the drippings of His feet. A complete outpouring of that which was needed to create a covenant to save you. And here's what's interesting. We have this set up here, and you're familiar with this. And I looked earlier, and it's here. And if we get into this, you're going to find these cups. And you find one that's not entirely filled. And I've touched this now. I'm going to put it on the outside so we'll know that it was mine. I've been a Christian since I was, 10. I've been partaking of this every week for 28 years. I say I'm good at math, and I just hesitated on that. There's not much juice there, is there? Not a lot, is it? How long is it going to take you to drink this? A second or two? Grape juice has some potency to it, so you'll taste it for 5 or 6 more seconds. This is very swift. It doesn't take very long. It's in, it's through, it's tasted. And yet this represents the complete, total, full cup pouring out of all of the blood that he had for your redemption. Remember his five wounds. Remember the blood that he shed. I'm going to add something to this, and if you can forget the next 2 minutes, do so, because you're not going to enjoy this process. But for me, when I partake of this cup, I think about the five wounds and the shed blood, and I try to give it as much emphasis as I can. But I also think about the fact that I'm holding a thimble full of grape juice. And sometimes, remember 1 Corinthians 11, don't we have two jobs to do? We proclaim the Lord's death and we examine ourselves. Sometimes it makes me think about how he poured out every bit of blood he had in his body, and this begins to represent about how much blood I'm willing to give for him. A small amount tends to represent about how far I'm usually willing to go. It represents everything for him and sometimes less than that for me. Maybe I need to feel that shame. Maybe I need to remember how much he did and how far he went. Maybe I need to examine myself. See how much farther I should be willing to go for him. There were five wounds that he suffered. There are lots of things you can read about in terms of the physical agony of that and the experience and the process that I will spare you this morning. Two more things. Anybody know what comes next, by the way? If you're following the numbering system, you know it's got to be six of something, right? Five wounds. How long did Jesus endure the agony of the crucifixion? The Bible tells us that he was there, put on public display for 6 hours. The text teaches us, and you can mark this for later study, in Mark chapter 15, you have the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. through the middle of the day, the noon hour, all the way into the afternoon, 3 p.m. I mean, just absolute perfect timing so that he could be humiliated by everyone, morning, afternoon, and evening. He would be there through the heat of the midtime day sun. He was there, put on public display. He was dehydrated. He was exhausted. He was hanged there. And ridiculed, threatened, challenged to come off of the cross, and he did not. For 6 hours, he did not. When you pick up the notes in the back, I can't find my book reference, so I'm careful putting this in, but I was reading about this once, and it described the dehydrated nature and the swollen tongue and the blinking of the eyes like sandpaper over your cornea and the challenging pain through the nerves of just trying to take a breath. Hour after hour after hour, he did that for us while his blood was being poured out. It's no wonder the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul in death. Can I just ask you sort of an odd question? I mean, what else does he need to do? What more would you expect before you would be willing to say, he loves me more than himself? He loves my soul and he believes in me and he's willing to demonstrate everything in his power to prove it. How much more do we need? And a suffering Messiah who allowed himself, could have called 10,000 angels, allowed himself to die in such a terrible, humiliating way. One more thing I would ask you to consider, and by the way, you might note that number 5 and number 6 go well with the partaking of the fruit of the vine and thinking about that blood and examining our sacrifice, but mainly and primarily the extent of his suffering. Anybody know what our 7th thing is? I'm coming down. If there was one Lord, 2 criminals, and 3 weights, and 4 soldiers, 5 wounds, 6 hours, there were 7. Based on what the Gospels reveal, there were 7 what? I'll just sit down. You just let me know when you're ready. We don't know everything that Jesus said while he was on the cross. But we do know that the scripture reveals to us 7 unique conversation pieces, phrases, sentences that Jesus uttered while he was going through everything we've sought to describe this morning. Let's see. We're in Bible class mode now. No coat on the floor. Let's list those 7 things. I'm going to put this in my pocket. What are the 7 things that Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You went with the English version. That's good. My God, why have you forsaken me? You don't get two. You only get one. Okay, that was before. Before I thirst. Others. Okay, to John and to Mary, behold your mother, behold your son. Do you remember that? Yes, when he said, today you will be with me in paradise, he addressed the criminal. It is finished. Thank you. Have we gotten close? That's it. Thank you. Listen, there are a lot of things you can learn and study about Jesus. We've devoted our life to doing that. But I would encourage you, and if I could use one stronger word, I would implore you, and all seven phrases are listed, at least a snippet so that you can know the full volume of it, on the back side of this, I would implore you to memorize those seven phrases. I might even argue, and this is an oversimplification, I know, that just about everything you need to know about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is it about Him that should draw me to Him? And follow Him, as we'll talk about in the worship hour. Just about everything you need to know about Jesus, He already told you while He was dying on the cross. You want to know the true character of a man? Anybody know where you find out the true nature of a person? You listen to the words that come out of their mouth when they're under distress. When they're in their deepest, darkest, most trying and challenging moments, you listen to what they say, and you will know exactly who they are. What did Jesus say? Seven things. I'm going to put them into, preachers in their 3 points. But I think you can take the seven things, and there are 3 things you can know about Jesus. And Lord willing, every Sunday we will remember it and never forget it. You know what these 2 things teach us? That Jesus suffered. He truly went through the agony that we believe that He did. He was not absolved of it. He did not avoid it. The I thirst ideology shows that He was actually literally incurring all of that dehydration and pain and agony that we would have experienced if we were doing it ourselves. He suffered for you. And the second one, I mean, it's a sermon all in of itself. When he talks about why have you forsaken me, he's quoting David back in the Psalms when David was speaking those words to talk about the emotional gravity of the condition in which he was going. And I know that Jesus spoke those words to get the audience to go back and consider David's Psalm. But it certainly shows the type of emotional gravity and pain that he was incurring, having to go through this, separated from God here in death. Jesus suffered. I thirst, and why have you forsaken me? These next 3, they have something in common. They teach us the extent, not just of his suffering, we saw that with the first 2, they teach us the extent of the love of Jesus. Can I just ask you, how much love does Jesus have? How much does he love people? Maybe a better question is, who does he not love? Jesus looked out at the people who were killing him. The murderers gathered around hurling insults at him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, we know that they could not be forgiven without a penitent heart. But it says something about the expression of the love of Jesus, that even those who hate me, I want them to be saved. I want them to understand and do better and be right. So Jesus loves people who hate him. That's our Jesus. And he wants the best for them. The second phrase, be with me in paradise, shows that Jesus loves those who hate him and then turn to him, but he gets to start blessing them, which is really great. Jesus loves those who hate him, but when they turn to him and appeal in penitence, as this criminal did, he not only gets to feel love for them, he gets to demonstrate love to them by bringing them into a place of peace and safety. Jesus loved those who hated him and turned back. And he saved this man and took him into paradise. And does Jesus love his family? Jesus loves his family. He loves them. He provides spiritual security for them. They too will be with him in paradise in that sense, be with him in heaven ultimately. But he also takes care of his family. Behold your mother. Behold your son. He wanted to make sure that John was cared for and that Mary was cared for. And he took care of them before his death. He's dying. Who's dying here? Jesus is. And his concern is for the security of his mom. Jesus loves. He loves his enemies. He loves those who've newly come to him, and he loves his family, which for us are his people, his church, his brothers and his sisters. You want to know some things about Jesus? You got it. He suffered for you. He loves you. And lastly, the last thing I would tell you about Jesus from the seven phrases, as he was approaching that deep, dark veil of death that scares most, maybe everyone in some way, none of us, none that we know have ever gone to this place called death, breathed their last. Their spirit departed from their body and come back to us and said, it's not that big a deal. It's a big deal. It's death. Jesus is approaching that moment of death. He suffered, he loves, and the last thing I want you to know about Jesus is he trusts his Father. When he got to the end of this, he said, it is finished. He told us over and over again in the Gospels, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. I'm here to do God's will, and I did it. And as I get close to death, I'm not terrified. I'm not concerned. I don't wish I'd have done things differently so I wasn't being crucified. All I have to say is, God sent me here for a reason, and I finished it. I carried out his will. Father, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. Now you might think, well, Jesus can do that, but I couldn't do that. See Stephen, just a short period of time later, who also committed his spirit over to the Lord in the moments when he was dying. I have a lot of courage based on the courageous trust that Jesus showed in his darkest hour. 1 Corinthians 11, two things. Every week, every Christian, no matter how you do it with stuff like this or not, you've got to use this. And you have two responsibilities. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And be sure to evaluate this and make sure that we're right with him all along the way. I'm hopeful that this study will help you, and thank you for your attention today. That is all that I have for class.